Our sermon text this morning on this Resurrection Sunday is from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. And you can find this on the Pew Bible in front of you on page 885. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you can keep your Bibles open to Luke 24, we'll be looking at this amazing text. And I must admit, when I was growing up, I heard the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I grew up in a home where we celebrated Easter morning. Both of my parents were believers and shared with me the story of the resurrection. But I have to admit, in my six-year-old brain, it was a little bit hard to understand. I didn't really understand death all that well. And I remember very vividly one family reunion. I got stuck in a room for bed with my grandfather. My grandfather would end up living to be 102 years old and was, well, he was crazy for 102 years. He did not diminish much in that regard. But I remember my grandmother pulled me aside and she just said, "Tonight you're gonna be sleeping with your grandfather," and she just said, "Good luck." And I wasn't sure what that meant. Well, very quickly, I discovered that as I tried to lay my six-year-old head down to sleep, it was impossible to sleep because my grandfather could snore in the most profound, deep, guttural sounds that shook the bedroom. I mean, it was horrible. On and on, and I just so loud, I couldn't sleep. It was amazing. It was incredible. I've never heard anyone snore like this in my life. Well, after about an hour and a half of listening to that, there was a rhythm to it, and I tried to let the rhythm put me to sleep. And almost at the time I got to sleep, all of a sudden, as my granddad, you know, was in the middle of another unbelievable snoring thing, he's, you know, was going, no sound. No sound at all. And I thought, he's dead. My parents had not instructed me as a six-year-old what to do if the person you're sleeping next to is dead. I didn't know what to do. I wasn't sure what to do. I didn't know anything about CPR, and so I just panicked, sitting there, "Oh no, my granddad's dead." And then, of course, I thought, based on the amount of discipline I received as a six-year-old, I'm gonna be blamed for this somehow. So I panicked. I didn't know what to do. I sat there for the long time. It didn't even sound like he was breathing. And so I had been to the doctor enough to know that sometimes they check the pulse. And so I went to check my granddad's pulse, you know, and his wrist there. And all of a sudden, as soon as I touched his wrist, and I was like, he's alive. Maybe this is what they mean by resurrection. But unfortunately, he died several more times during the night. And he did resurrect. And I told my grandmother the next morning, I will never sleep with my grandfather again, ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is quite an amazing story. We have four eyewitness accounts of the event in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at the text in Luke this morning. But it's really the most important historical event that shows us who Jesus is. And all of us, whether we've been believers in Jesus Christ for many years, or maybe you're here this morning, and I'm honored that you're here, and you're not so sure about this Jesus. You're not so sure he rose from the dead. I'm glad you're here to explore this, because it's the single most important question you could ever answer. I'm just going to say right up front, if Jesus Christ died and then came back to life again and rose from the dead, you would do well to try to figure out if that really happened, and if you think it happened, to align yourself with Jesus, to align yourself with the resurrected Jesus. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if this story that we just read in Luke is not true, what are you doing here this morning? It's a waste. It's a sham. I think about this a lot because I often get up here on Sunday mornings trying to explain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe it happened, but if I didn't believe it happened, I certainly wouldn't be with you this morning. A lot of other things I could do. So what I want us to see from this eyewitness account in the Gospel of Luke, I want us to see in this simple narrative how the scriptures show us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter, means that everything has changed. And I'm going to look at that in four different ways. Number one, Easter means that Jesus actually and really rose from the dead. What's interesting is that I think the text, all of the eyewitness accounts in the scriptures, help us to understand that this is real history. Jesus spends his first post-resurrection gathering with his disciples. And what he does when he initially engages with them is he's trying to show them and provide evidence that he really has been raised from the dead. We see in the very first verse here in 36, as they were talking about these things. Now, what were the disciples talking about? Well, the disciples at this time, before Jesus comes into the room, the disciples have heard reports from the women that the tomb is empty. Now, by itself, that would not approve the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, there were grave robbers back then. There are still grave robbers. The fact that Jesus' tomb was empty doesn't necessarily prove he had risen from the dead. The women have seen that. Peter himself has gone, and all he saw was the grave clothes. They've also heard a report from two people who were on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, who end up talking with a stranger, and they end up having a meal with them, and then the stranger reveals himself to be Jesus. And those two disciples came back and told the 11 disciples, hey, we just saw Jesus this morning. So they've got information that he's not in the grave, his body's not in the grave, and they have some indication that somebody, at least, thinks they've seen Jesus, and then Jesus appears to them. And notice what Jesus tries to do. He tries to calm them down. He says to them, verse 36, peace to you. That doesn't completely work. The disciples are responding the way we all would have responded if we had a good friend of ours who died and we went to the funeral, and then 3 days later they're walking around town. We would go, whoa, what is going on? Verse 37, they were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. Notice what Jesus does. He's going to provide them with credible evidence that he actually has risen from the dead. He says to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood, as you see that I have. He's giving them evidence that he's alive. Now, one of the things that we all struggle with, okay, here we are, you know, we've got iPhones, we have a technologically advanced society, although when I read the newspaper, it doesn't look that advanced morally, okay? There's war everywhere in the world, but we tend to think that these people 2,000 years ago, I mean, what did they know about science? Let me assure you, they know when a person died, okay? Go back and remember the Christmas story, right? When Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus, they were betrothed to be married, but they weren't married yet. And then Mary turns up pregnant. Joseph is kind of concerned about that. He's thinking about trying to not dishonor her and maybe put her away quietly. Joseph isn't doing that because he's confused about how babies are formed. He's upset about that because he precisely knows how babies are formed, and he knows he hasn't been with Mary, so there's a problem here. I know we think this. I thought this about my parents. My parents were born during World War II. And when I was growing up in the early 1970s, the greatest decade in the world, bell-bottom pants, polyester suits, it was amazing. It's the dark ages of fashion, but anyway. I used to think my parents would have been great parents in the 17th century. Yes, they don't have iPhones back in the first century, but they know when somebody died, they were dead, and they knew they didn't come back to life. But there's more. In verse 38, the disciples are still struggling with what they're seeing. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do you doubts arise in your heart? See my hand, so touch me. I have flesh and bones. A ghost doesn't have that. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus is willing to dialogue with the disciples about their normal fears and confusion about what they were actually seeing. Now, we don't have time to look through all of Luke 24, but I encourage you to do that this afternoon. What's interesting about the entire chapter in Luke 24 is that over and over again, Luke, who is a very careful historian, is mentioning the names of people who were involved. He talks about the women who went to the tomb and found it empty that Sunday morning. He mentions their names. He talks about Cleopas, one of the names of the travelers who were going to Emmaus when Jesus shows up and has a meal with them and then reveals himself. He talks about Peter going to the tomb. The fact that the gospel writers often mentioned who the eyewitnesses were is so that it would be very clear that you could go back and interview the witnesses to see what they said. He is providing evidence not only for them, but also for us later who come, that the story that we're reading in Luke 24 is real history. I mention this every Easter. The fact that the women were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection is culturally completely topsy-turvy. Women in the first century in Israel could not testify in a court of law. So if you were trying to invent a religion, where you've got the main leader of the religion dies and rises again, you're not going to have, if you wrote around that time, have women be the first eyewitnesses, but that's what we read. Why do we read that? Because it's simply reporting what actually happened. Furthermore, when you read through the gospel accounts, what's interesting, N.T. Wright, a great historian, and just remember that name because I'm going to encourage some of you to read that book in just a sec. N.T. Wright talks about that nobody in first century Palestine at this time would have conceived of a resurrection happening in the middle of time like it happened with Jesus. Certainly most Jewish people would have believed in a future resurrection at the end of time. Nobody is thinking that someone's going to rise from the dead in the middle of time. Furthermore, you can go back through the history and you can look at 100 years before Jesus and 100 years after Jesus. There were all kinds of revolutionary movements among Jewish people trying to extricate themselves from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And normally what happened if that movement got enough traction, Rome killed the leader. And once the leader of the movement was dead, the group had to do one of two things. Number one, quit the movement, or number two, find a new leader. Nobody 100 years before, 100 years after, ever thought to say, I know you killed our leader, Rome, but guess what? He's still alive. They never would have envisioned that. And they never did that. It was unexpected. Even the disciples' reaction here, even though Jesus had told the disciples numerous times, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again, they still couldn't get it, even though they knew the tomb was empty, and even though they could touch him, and he was before them. There's a sense of realism here. Finally, this narrative, and all of the gospel narratives, do not read like what you would expect to find in a legend. If somebody's sort of inventing a fantastical story of somebody dying and rising again. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He was a keen student of literature, particularly legends. He says this, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. That's what he did as a scholar at Cambridge and Oxford. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this, speaking of the gospel. Of this gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, in other words, simply eyewitnesses reporting what they saw and experienced, or some unknown ancient writer without any known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. One more thing. I appreciate the way Rachel read the text just a few minutes ago. There's something in this text that is so odd in some sense, so mundane. It really argues for the fact that this is what actually happened. So notice in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Do you find that a little odd? I mean, here Jesus, the most stupendous miracle. And again, what you see in all of the Gospels, they don't have this, you know, luminous figures all over and fireworks going on. This is not a great movie, okay? You know, we have all these pyrotechnics. Even the stories about the angels are fairly muted. So here Jesus has come back from the dead, the most critical miracle for Christianity. And after he shows him himself and he shows him his scars, he's like, do we have anything to eat here? I mean, I've been dead for a couple days. I haven't been eating much. That is not the kind of emendation of what typical legendary writing from this period would look like. It's almost comical. Then they give him some fish and he takes it and eats it. Resurrected Jesus shows up. They know there's an empty grave. Now he's in front of them. They can touch him. They can see the scars. He eats in front of them and demonstrates that he is who he said he was. He shows that the promises he made that he would die and then rise again on the third day were absolutely true. When I was a young boy, I really admired, I got into boxing, not with my sister mostly, but no, I really followed it. And there was this fighter, you all know who he is, you'll know his name, Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali. What I loved about Muhammad Ali is he would predict the round in which he would defeat his opponent, and then he would often do it. Here is Jesus, who said over and over again, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And now he shows his disciples, but he shows us through the gospel records, this indeed took place. there's an empty tomb, and I'm right in front of you, and you can touch me and feel me. As I started the sermon, every one of us has to come to grips with this reality. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? I appreciate what N.T. Wright says. He says, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh? He's speaking of Jesus. That life itself came to life and walked in our midst. Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. And most of us, unable to cope with saying either one of these things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. And that's my big concern for myself and for all of you. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the focus of your life ought to be to align yourself with him in every single possible way. If he didn't rise from the dead, stop talking about it. And yet, too many of us, unable to live intellectually honest with even ourselves, choose to live sort of in the middle, where we kind of believe in the Jesus on Sunday, and then we kind of live our own way Monday through Saturday. Or, you know, we're unwilling to say, if he did rise from the dead, I will fall at his feet and worship him. Or, if he didn't rise from the dead, I'm just going to deep six this whole Christianity thing and be done with it. And too many of us live in the middle. Let me give you just a little bit of, particularly for those of you who might be a little skeptical or maybe you've got questions. Let me give you three options. The easiest option is to come to the Sacred Coffee House tomorrow at 6:30. I'll be there with Richard and we'll walk you through some texts and you get to drink coffee, so it won't be a total loss. For others of you, more intellectual types, I'm going to suggest a very small book. Oh, 600, 700 pages. The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. If you are going to reject the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you owe it to yourself, since it's so crucial, to do the work of reading a very competent historian who makes a very compelling case that actually it would take more faith to disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus than to believe it. So that's your second option. Third option, doesn't come with coffee, but you can make coffee, is that our very own Dr. Jim Newman did a Sunday school class recently on the death of Christ. And you can look at it on our YouTube channel, and you can make your own coffee and watch that. And I think you would benefit greatly from exploring Jesus and his death through that teaching. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything, and I do believe we have been given evidence from the text, evidence from eyewitnesses, evidence that coheres, that shows that when God is asking us to believe and align ourselves with the resurrected Jesus, he is not asking us to engage in sort of blind faith. He's saying you can test it. You can look at it, you can examine it, you can query it. And when you do that, I believe with an open mind, by the power of the Spirit, you will find that Jesus Christ did die and rise again 2,000 years ago. That's the first way that the resurrection changes everything. There's a second way, and that is this. The resurrection means that we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, in Jesus. Look at verse 43. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What you see here is that Jesus is telling his disciples that everything in the Bible was pointing to him. Everything in the Old Testament, the prophets, the writings, all of it was pointed to Jesus Christ. He talks about this on the road to Emmaus in verse 27, that he explained to these two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. He explained to them how everything in the Old Testament pointed to him. What you have to understand is that the Bible, and again, if you're kind of new to the Bible or you haven't been reading the Bible, too many people think the Bible is just a set of rules. It's a rule book. Do this, don't do that, do this. And some of you even say, well, you know, I don't like that ethical statement. I don't buy that. I'm confused by that. That doesn't make any sense. Listen, the Bible is all about one person. And when you read the Bible and see that, it leads you to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus desires, because he's fully God and fully man, to have an intimate relationship with you. Notice here, he gets a piece of fish. He eats with them. Notice after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has another breakfast with his disciples. When you read through the book of Luke, over and over again, it describes having a meal with Jesus. Jesus eats with sinners. That's why the religious leaders don't like him. They say, oh, if you really were, you know, the Son of God, you wouldn't be eating with these people. Jesus eats with them precisely because he wants to have a personal relationship with sinful people like us. And it's death and resurrection is what allows him and allows us to be able to do that. Even at the Lord's table, which we celebrated this past Thursday night, it's a meal. Eat this bread, drink this cup. And of course, the picture of the Lord's table is looking forward to the future banquet where we will eat again with Jesus Christ in his new kingdom. It's all about eating. It's all about having fellowship. And everything in the Bible points to Jesus. The reality of the resurrection means that God wants to have an intimate relationship with you. And all of this eating language that Luke uses demonstrates he's looking forward. God wants to have fellowship with you intimately around a meal. Now, in our Princeton culture, which is kind of, we're kind of fast-paced, you know, a lot of times when you go to lunch with someone, it feels like you're on the clock. And 45 minutes in, they're going to start looking at their watch, and you know it's your time to get out of there. In a lot of other cultures, it's more similar to the culture that Jesus grew up in Palestine. A meal was not simply a meal. It was an event. And eating with someone indicated that you were in intimate fellowship with them. I can remember this. I did live in a culture that was similar to that. I lived in North Africa. And I got blown away at times because I went to a meal and I thought I was going to a meal in Princeton, you know, an hour and we say goodbye. It was forever. An hour into it, I saw no food. Okay, we're still drinking and having a little hors d'oeuvres. 3 hours later, we still weren't done. And when I tried to excuse myself, I felt rude. You're leaving now? I'm like, it's 3 hours. I mean, I was clean shaven when I came in. I got a beard now. I look like Pastor Andrew. There's a sense in which Jesus eats with his disciples, when he eats with sinners, when he institutes the Lord's table over a Passover meal, when he looks forward to that meal that we will eat with him in the future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that there is a God who desperately and desires to have an intimate personal relationship with you now and forever. And it's precisely his death and resurrection that make that possible, because he took our sin upon himself. He offers us his righteousness. And for those who align themselves with Jesus by faith, we can have an intimate relationship with him now and forever. There's a third way the resurrection changes everything, and that is this. The resurrection means that there is a purpose and plan for creation and for us. Take a look at verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." He goes on to say, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, which is the Holy Spirit, upon you. But stay in the city until you have until you've been clothed with power." The early disciples and us, by extension, have been given this task to take the message of the resurrected Jesus to the world. They were witnesses of these things. We are now witnesses of these things. And we're supposed to share the beauty of the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus that provides forgiveness of sins, that allows individuals who are separated from God from their sin to get back into a right relationship with him, not only now, but forever. This gives us a task to do. It gives us the opportunity to share in the beauty and the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus as we share what we have personally, how we have been personally transformed by that resurrection power. And we can deliver this good news because we have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ who died and rose again. And of course, what a privilege to give that message to the world. Since Jesus rose from the dead, sin and death have been destroyed, have been taken care of by Jesus. And while there's still sin and death in this world, we know that ultimately it will be completely eradicated from our experience in that new world, in that new kingdom. Not only are we raised to new life by Jesus Christ, but we now have been free from the power of sin. But not only is it just about us individually, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that the material universe that we see today, beautiful as it is, but broken as it is, will also be restored. The resurrection means our bodies are important. The material universe is important. And what that means, if you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything that you attempt to do, whether it's research, whether it's what you do at work, where, at home, when you're trying to put a little bit of the world back under the authority of God, bring a little bit of order to a chaotic world, you know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one day, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that world will be completely reordered and fixed. I have family members, extended family members, who look at me and, you know, they know I'm a pastor, and they look at me and say, "Jesus did not rise from the dead." They deny that. But they also believe that one day the sun is going to, you know, go through these changes, and basically all the water on the earth is going to be burnt up, and this solar system was going to collapse in and of itself, and there's nothing going to be left. And I've tried to talk to them and say, "Okay, if that's your view, why do you work so hard on trying to make the world a better place if you know in the end it's doomed?" And the answers are not compelling. But for someone who has aligned themselves with the resurrected power of Christ, not only gives you hope for your individual life that one day your broken body is going to be resurrected and you'll have a new body free from sin and death and sickness, but it also means that everything that you do on this planet to make it better, every time you help your company do something more effectively that helps other people, every time you teach somebody else, all of that effort, one day, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world will be made completely right. And all of your hard effort and work will not be in vain, because you will be aligned with the Jesus who is going to restore the material universe and you and your body back to its original glory and then some in that new kingdom. That's the third way the resurrection changes everything. And one quickly, let's look at verse 39 and 40 again. We've already looked at it. As Jesus is trying to share with them, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And in verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. I think it's interesting that in the resurrection, after Jesus, is he wants his disciples to see his nail-scarred hands. He wants the disciples to reflect on the suffering that he underwent. Because in Jesus' resurrection, he has redeemed his own suffering, and he is in the process of redeeming the suffering of the entire world. And that's vitally important for you to get your hands on. This world is about suffering. It is. Some of you are suffering greatly. And if you haven't suffered that much, you're probably young. You get older, you will suffer. You will suffer. Getting out of bed, you will suffer. You will have trouble tying your shoes. This world is all about suffering, but it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that can take your suffering and redeem it in the next life for sure. Otherwise, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not happen, suffering is sort of purposeless and heinous. But in Jesus, as he shows his disciples his suffering, he shows that his resurrection has subsumed Jesus' own suffering and beginning to subsume our suffering and turns it into glory. C.S. Lewis says it so well. He talks about how human beings, you know, many human beings are very angry with the temporal suffering and feels that it has no purpose. He says this, they say, these individuals who criticize suffering and say, well, there's no way even that heaven can overcome suffering. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. I think sometimes we fail to understand the purpose of suffering precisely because we don't understand the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. One last quote from C.S. Lewis. I'm sorry, I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis on vacation. I'll get to something else in another week. Probably move on to Tolkien or something. C.S. Lewis talks about this and the way God allows suffering into our lives. But he's on the way to making us new and resurrected. He says it this way, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what God is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised by it. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is God doing to my house? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor here. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he, God, is building a palace. A palace that he intends to come and live in it himself. The resurrection of Jesus Christ can help you understand that your suffering, as grievous as it may be, will all be turned to glory. Sometimes we see a glimpse of it now, but in the next life, the agonies that you went through will be redeemed, and there will be glory. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray for each of us, Lord. We need to get our hearts and minds wrapped up in your resurrection. We need to see it. We need to believe it. I pray for those that are cynical, those who have questions, that you would guide and direct them. Help them to take some steps in examining the historical evidence for the resurrected Jesus, Lord. But for those of us who already have put our faith in Christ alone, Lord, remind us often that because of your resurrection, we know that you want to eat with us. You want to fellowship with us. And all because of your death and resurrection, you make that possible. Help us to remember that our sufferings will be redeemed. Our agonies will be turned to glory. I pray also that you would help us to remember that we've been given this incredible privilege to tell the world that in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, they can be restored, not only now, but forever. And that everything that we do to the glory of God on this earth, one day, God will make it all right. And all of our efforts to manage this world will be realized in and through the resurrected Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.